I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I did a standalone sermon last week, as you know. And this week we're back in Ephesians. We're getting close to the end. Some of you have asked, what are we doing next? And I will tell you, we're going to start the book of Genesis. We're going to go through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We're going to do a series through there. I don't know how long, probably a long time. Took us 6 months through Ephesians, so it'll take us a while through Genesis. But there's so much in those first 11 chapters that I want us to wrap our hearts and minds around. So we're going to do a series in the gospel of Genesis, because indeed the gospel seed begins there. And so much of our theology is developed out of that book. And so I want us to understand it well. So this week, we're continuing looking at Paul's lesson on the armor of God, being dressed for battle. And tonight, we're going to look at the first two items in this armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we're going to continue going where we left off regarding the spiritual warfare that Paul told us about, that we are engaged in, where Paul gave us an introduction to what he calls the armor of God. And as a reminder, verse 10, those words, be strong in the Lord, really serve as a summary exhortation that stands over this entire section. And then verse 11 introduces the metaphor of the armor of God, which gives expression to the idea of divine enablement and protection throughout the rest of this passage. And so before we read, I want to first go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father, as we open your word and look at your word, I pray that you would enable us to see your gospel and that it may shine brighter in our hearts than 1,000 suns, and that we'd be encouraged by what we see, that we'd be strengthened to stand firm in our faith, and that we would, as Paul has exhorted us repeatedly, in this book, walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Lord, help us. We pray that you would enable us to be what you've called us to be. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at verse 14, but I'm going to start in 10 just to remind us of the context. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, Oregon is very unique in the sense of its weather patterns. As you know, our state is divided into two halves by really two separate weather systems. The western side of our state has a maritime climate. The west side of the state has generally moderate and dry summers and mild but yet very wet winters. And pretty much any time of the year, clouds are the norm. Eastern Oregon, however, has a very dry climate. It's more of a continental climate. It has warmer summers and colder winters, but it is drier and sunnier pretty much all times of the year. And separating our state, as you know, is the Cascade Mountain Range. It's a large mountain range which runs north and south across our entire state. And these mountains have a huge effect on our weather patterns. As the mountains, they force the air upwards. And so on the west side, this means the air condenses, it cools, and it releases its moisture on the mountains. And on the east side, the air condenses and warms, and by the time it has reached the eastern side, most of the moisture has left the air, which is why we have a high desert on the eastern side of the state. a weather friend of mine. I was asking him about this, and he described it this way. He said, the mountains and moistures are like wringing out a wet towel. That was a good description. But here's the bottom line. Where we live on this side of the state, there is a certain certainty of life, and that is it's going to rain. If you live on the west side, you will sooner or later get rained upon. And I think as we approach this section of Ephesians, Paul is essentially basically saying the same thing. He's saying if you are a Christian, sooner or later, you will come under attack by the enemy. Life as a Christian is not a picnic in the park on a sunny day. Life as a Christian is an armed struggle against powerful opposition. And Paul is, in this book, exhorting the church to be strong in his might. It is the same might that raised Christ from the dead. And in order to do that, we must be properly dressed for battle. We must be dressed in the armor that God himself has worn and provided for us. The armor of God literally is, as I said in the previous sermon, it's God's armor. It's armor designed and worn by God first and foremost. And this armor that he gives us is to that we might defend ourselves and protect ourselves against Satan's schemes. In the very same armor that Jesus has already worn in the decisive battle on our behalf. And so we fight and we stand firm against Satan only in the strength that comes from the victory that Christ has already won for us. We have to remember that. That's why each of the various pieces of armor, they ultimately point us back to Christ. They do not point us to ourselves and in our abilities to somehow, you know, stand firm by our own power and our own strength. No, these pieces of armor are not simply pointing to a Roman soldier. Oftentimes, that's how I hear this passage described as a picture of a Roman soldier and how he would dress for battle. It's a common approach, I would say, but I think a Roman soldier might serve a helpful analogy. There's a much deeper meaning that Paul is tapping into here that he wants us to see in these pieces of armor. And I believe ultimately Paul is pointing us back to images in the Old Testament and how Christ wore this armor first as our Messiah, which means our strength that we need to stand firm in the Lord ultimately comes from him. And the goal of depending on the power of God is to resist the attacks of the evil one by obeying his word, and to maintain unity in the body of Christ for which Christ died, and to continue advancing the kingdom of God into the world through the ministry of the church, which he's equipped. And this passage makes clear, I think, that we are not in some kind of holding pattern until Christ returns. In other words, he's saying we have responsibilities here and now, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in. Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of God. He has gifted the church so that through the church, Ephesians 1:22, he might put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Therefore, we need to be dressed for battle. And the first item that he lists here is the belt of truth, which we see in the first half of verse 14. He says, stand, therefore, stand in Christ, having fastened on the belt of truth. And there's three things I want us to focus on this part of the armor. And the first is regarding itemizing the armor. Paul itemizes the armor piece by piece, but we need to remember as we approach this section that all the armor is intended to be worn at once. We can't just put on the belt of truth because we happen to like truth, and we leave off the shoes of the gospel because, well, I'm not an evangelist, so someone else can wear the shoes. No, we're to wear all the items all the time. Otherwise, we're not properly dressed. So I just want to say that on the forefront. But Paul does mention the first component is the belt of truth. Truth is the first of the six pieces that Paul mentions, and the belt refers to both knowing and appropriating the truth of our identity in Christ. Okay, everything starts there, which means developing the practice of speaking and living out the truth. We grow and we mature and we are sanctified by the truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so the truth of God is the logical place to start, because without truth, everything else will be wrong in our life. To update this image a little bit, it's challenging to fight if your pants are falling down. Properly fitted clothes are essential. I served when I was in law enforcement as a school resource officer for many years. It was a joyful time during my time in the law enforcement. And I had, probably the wrong word, opportunity, for lack of better words, to see many fights in the schools between teenagers. And I watched many times more gifted, stronger athletes lose in a fight because their pants were hanging down. And when you're fighting with your pants down, you're at a disadvantage. And so the belt is foundational to anybody being a good fighter. Properly fitted clothes are important. It's the foundational item to any soldier's uniform. And the Christian, this is the same as true for us. It's foundational for us to be wearing the belt of truth in order to stand properly against the devil. And the Christian message unambiguously claims to be the truth. It does not claim to be one of many truths. It does not claim to be a truth. No, it says it is the truth. And this is often what upsets so many people in our world. In our contemporary world, many people say things like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Okay, forget the fact you can be sincerely wrong. Just sincere. Sincerity is most important. Or they'll say things, you know, you believe one thing and I believe another thing, but we're all essentially approaching the same God, just from different sides. You ever heard things like this? But the Christian worldview makes no allowance for this type of thinking. Because if there is a God who designed the whole cosmos and the human story and gave it a purpose, then what you believe about God immediately becomes a matter of supreme importance. Brothers and sisters, it matters greatly what you believe about God. Christianity is not, doesn't even claim to be, one way among many. It's not one way among many of getting to God. In fact, it is, it says, the truth. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only pathway through whom we may approach the Father. Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul said the same thing earlier in Ephesians 4:21. He says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." Paul is contrasting there in Ephesians 4, Christianity to all the pagan approaches to life that the Ephesians had previously followed. Paul's not contrasting the truth of Jesus with the truth that is in their former gods. No, he's saying their former gods are false gods and are liars. What he's doing is contrasting the truth that is in Jesus as opposed to a darkened understanding, which is the universal trademark of non-Christian living. Paul, I think, is just simply following Jesus' own words when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then the last part that no one likes to say, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Christianity claims to be objectively true, and it is this very truth that you and I are to be belted in if we're going to face up against the evil one. And the truth that we must firmly understand and believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who God is, who we are, and what God requires of his people. And this truth is revealed in the Word of God itself, which leads us to the second point regarding the belt of truth, and that is, it needs to be worn. A belt is no good if all it does is hang in your closet. You have to actually put it on for it to do something for you. Common sense testifies to this. Experience testifies to this. And in the same way, truth is of no value to you if it's hanging unused in God's Word. If you have not apprehended it from there, you must first put it on. It needs to become deeply familiar to you. You need to understand what God's Word says. The Bible needs to be intimately connected to your life in a very real way. Remember what James says in his letter, James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is why I believe it's wise for all of us to set aside time in our day to read our Bibles and to pray. This isn't like a one-size-fits-all routine. Okay, our routines may and probably will look very different based on our circumstances of life. But for all of us, it should be the same, that God's word should be a regular part of our spiritual diet. We do not do this to prove our spirituality to God. That's not the goal of it. We do it because it's how we actually grab hold of the truth. As we read and as we pray, we are, or should be, wrestling with how to apply that truth to our lives. And the measure of our time in the word is not, did this teaching give me some sort of good and warm feeling inside? No, the measure of our time in the word is, did it equip me with the truth? Is there some aspect of God's word that I need to understand better, that I can now use more effectively in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my workplace? Maybe you can relate to this. But it seems for me, whenever I try to set aside time specifically for the Lord, it immediately becomes the object of the enemy's attention. Suddenly, for some reason, distractions arise, or my mind begins to wander. Other priorities begin to compete with my time. I feel a sudden urge to check my email, or to check my calendar, or to look over my to-do list for the week. Have you ever experienced that? Why do you think that that happens in that specific moment? I would argue, and I believe Paul would argue, that that's not by chance, but rather there are forces at work that desire to keep you from God's truth. And so we need to fight against that, because what we need most is the truth. And the truth is what holds all of these pieces in the armor together. The devil hates the truth. The Bible says that the devil is a liar from the beginning, John 8. That is how he deceived Adam and Eve in the very beginning, when he persuaded them to sin with a lie. And the enemy will go through extraordinary efforts to limit our contact with God's word. And once Satan has successfully separated us from the truth, it is there that he starts to engage us with his evil deceptions, where he whispers in our ears things like, you know, if you just give a little bit less to God and more to yourself, you'll be happier because, you know, you deserve it. Your life will be better if you just follow your will instead of God's. God wants you to be happy, right? Of course he does. Just follow what you want. Follow your heart. Your life will be better if you just serve yourself first and a little bit less to others, because, you know, you need to be full first before you can give to others. There's always partial truths in his lie, right? Or how about this? Obedience to God's law doesn't bring happiness. It actually brings misery. So follow your own way. But what does God's word tell us about those lies? Well, the exact opposite. What does Psalm 19 say, verse 7 through 11? I'll read it for you. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Friends, this is how we gird ourselves with the belt of truth. We saturate our lives with the word of truth, because the truth gives falsehood no dwelling place to rest. We fight the lies of the enemy, of the world, with the truth of God's word. Truth allows us to fight the enemy at the very places he attempts to deceive us. And the Bible gives us truth with which we can answer the devil and stand firm against his schemes. But just like a natural belt, in order for it to do any good, we have to bind it around our waist every single day. One pastor said it well. He said, our hearts are leaky containers, constantly losing hold of the truth. Which means day by day, we have to refill our mind and our hearts with a fresh measure of God's truth so that we will be equipped to stand that day. Which leads to the third point regarding the belt that we need to remember, and that is that Jesus wore the belt first. It is God who strengthens us. That's what Paul says. And the armor we need is fundamentally God's armor. Jesus wore it first in our place, and that's a very good thing, because if we're honest, we're not very good about wearing the belt of truth as our foundational garment. We may know all kinds of facts about the Bible or the gospel or theology, and yet isn't it funny how remarkably easy, knowing all these truths, we can lose our grip on reality, especially when the moments of trials hit. It's easy to just turn our study of the Bible into an academic exercise rather than reading God's word to equip our souls for mortal combat. Sometimes we can just read our Bibles and see far too easily only how it applies to other people and not to our own hearts and ourselves. Our weak grasp on truth will never be enough to save us. We need to remember that. But praise be to God, because he himself entered the battle on our behalf for us. If you would, turn to Isaiah 11. I read this in the opening, but I'd like you to see it again. This is a familiar messianic prophecy. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Who do you think the prophet is talking about? A messianic figure who will spring from the line of David to deliver his people. A king who will come to rescue his people, who will wear righteousness as a belt around his waist and faithfulness around his belt. Who could this be? I think we know. It is Jesus. Interestingly, the word translated faithfulness in Isaiah 11:5 could also be understood as truth. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it renders faithfulness as the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6, which he uses as truth. I think the point is this, that it is through this messianic king, Jesus, that his righteousness and his faithfulness to God's word will save his people and bring blessing and peace to them that extends not just to Israel, but to all creation. The effects of the fall that were brought about by the first Adam, who represented humanity poorly, who listened to Satan's lies, would be reversed by the second Adam, who comes from the line of David and whose foundational quality is truth and faithfulness. And Jesus demonstrated his righteousness and his commitment to the truth of God's word during his encounter with Satan in the wilderness. Jesus belted himself with the word of truth. And so when his moment of trial and testing came, he was thoroughly equipped to stand against the assaults by combating Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. And the key here is that the more that we grasp the truth of Christ's righteousness in our place, the more that truth will strengthen us for the battle. The armor of God And the belt of truth is what enables us to stand against all of Satan's attacks, because it ultimately points us away from ourselves and instead to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can actually make a stand in our place. Beloved, do you see that the armor of God that we wear, it is not some pristine, glowing, shiny armor? The armor that we wear is bloodied from Christ's fight. It's battle-hardened armor. So that is the armor we're called to put on, the belt of truth, and we are to wear it day and night, for in Christ there is that truth of Christ, that he will set us free from Satan's powerful grip and his lies, which he seeks daily to divide his church, Christ's church. Which leads us to the second item in verse 14, and that is the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, second half. Paul says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, there are three aspects of this breastplate that I want us to look at. And the first is that we understand the purpose of the breastplate. This breastplate that Paul refers to is not a set of accomplishments that we create for ourselves. It's something that is given to us to put on. This is what theologians often call an alien righteousness. Alien meaning not UFO, okay, but a righteousness that is foreign to us. It comes from another. It comes from Christ. And I don't believe Paul's just inventing these pieces of armor. I believe, again, that he's gathering these items from the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, and it is this piece of armor that I think is drawn directly from Isaiah 59:17, which we will look at in a moment. But first, I want us to see this, that even when we are trying our hardest to obey God, even in those moments, we still regularly think and do and say things that are sinful. We still often fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that God will judge sin. Even if we only failed to live up to God's perfect standard once per day, which, by the way, would be remarkable if that were to even happen, that's still 365 sins a year. And if you just take the average lifespan, which when I looked it up, it was 72, and you multiply that by 365 sins per day, you end up with 26,280 sins. All that that earns you is the death penalty. All that that earns you is the judgment of God. And our only defense is that, well, all the other times that I wasn't sinning, I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. But that logic fails. I think we see that. In the South, they say, that dog don't hunt. That's like someone saying, who's caught stealing $1 million from his employer, who turns to the employer after he's caught and says, well, when I wasn't stealing from you, I was doing my job. It's not a good defense, is it? If that person deserves to be punishment, and the point is that our righteousness on our own won't get us to heaven. And what we need the most is the righteousness of another, which brings us to the next point, and that is the Messiah, the divine warrior of Isaiah 59. If you would turn to Isaiah 59, you'll see where Paul is drawing this from. This is a great passage because the very problem I'm describing to you is exactly what Isaiah 59 describes. Listen to these words, Isaiah 59, I'll start in verse 15, although the whole section is important. But verse 15 says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord Yahweh. What we see here is the prophet describing the divine word, the Messiah, coming to deal with the enemies of his people's souls, which is sin and the devil. And to take this enemy and to bring their final deliverance, God puts on his own armor, his breastplate of righteousness, his helmet of salvation. In other words, God intervenes and rescues his people. Church, if the Lord were to deal with us according to our own righteousness, there would be nothing for us to anticipate but the fearful prospect of judgment. But what we see here is that the divine warrior, which is predicted in the Old Testament, is that he does not come as our judge. He comes as our promised redeemer, that he will deliver his people, not just from their external trials that they face, but from their own sin, which separates us from God. And the Lord's intervention is what transforms our fortunes, as well as the fortunes of all nations. The Lord's decisive triumph over sin is won through the servant, atoning sacrifice, his substitute for his people, the Lord Jesus. So when Paul talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness of God, which he gives to us through his gospel. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." God brought about this radical transformation, changing us from filthy to clean, from guilty to innocent, by making him, the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And I think what Paul's doing here, by using this term, he's simply unpacking the promises that God gave Isaiah, and that is the basis for our unity within the church, and it is that very reality that allows us to stand strong against the enemy's constant assaults. This is about the gospel. At the heart of the gospel message, what we have is two equal and opposite transformations. In one sense, we have God took Jesus, the only perfect person who ever lived, the only person who could ever stand before God on the basis of his own merit and his own goodness. And he stripped Jesus clean of his faithfulness and obedience. The Father, in a sense, tore off Jesus' righteousness, and he treated him as though he were the guilty one. He made Jesus to be stained for our sins, for our iniquities, for our transgressions, for all of our filthy thoughts, our unfaithfulness, our selfish pursuits, our abusive words, our vile actions. All of our sins that we have ever committed in the past or ever will commit in the future on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for them. And when I say Jesus suffered, I don't just mean the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. I don't just mean the thorns that were pressed into his skull until blood ran down his face. His true suffering, the great spiritual suffering that he had, was his separation from God the Father. And so the one who walked with God, the one who was perfectly righteous and perfectly good, he's the one who hung on that cross in our place as he spoke David's words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the suffering that Jesus endured. He was forsaken for you and for me. God had forsaken him because God was treating him as though he were guilty of my sins and your sins and the sins of all of his people. That's the first exchange, and that alone is remarkable love. Nobody has loved you like that. And secondly, and equally remarkable, is that having treated the innocent one as being guilty, he now treats the guilty as innocent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect and holy obedience are now credited to our account. The robe of his perfect obedience that God stripped off of Jesus, he now gives and clothes us who are in Christ. And Paul wants us to see, I hope you do, that we have received a breastplate of righteousness that defends us forever against the wrath of God and against Satan's schemes, because it declares that no matter how bad you've been, the promise of God's deliverance still stands here and always, because it declares that Christ took it for you. You cannot pile on more evil than Jesus can bear. Remember, Paul said earlier, he is able to do far more abundantly than anything we think or ask or imagine. And if he can carry the weight of all the sins of all his people, past, present, and future, then I assure you that he can certainly manage your personal collection. This is why, friends, that Christianity has been known to be the religion of the outcast. The gospel has always welcomed the ones that society typically rejects in their own pride. I was asked recently, do I ever miss being in law enforcement? And my answer was not really. And the reason I say not really is because I believe I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, and there is a freedom and a peace when you're in the will of God. But I do miss the unique opportunities that I had to share the gospel with these types of people. When someone's sitting in the back of your car and who is broken and they see the disaster of their life, they become open to this reality. And I miss telling those people that they can receive the righteousness of Jesus and that he can make them friends of God, that he can wipe clean their past and give them a new future. I miss that. I miss those opportunities. And the gospel is so important to our daily living, because if we forget this, we can so easily fall into performance-based living, where we don't actually obey God out of love for him and gratitude for him, but out of a self-centered, joyless desire to somehow prove our value to God. And that is exactly what the gospel relieves us from, because in Christ we are valuable. We're God's treasured possessions, which he purchased with his own blood. And I know that this lesson can be hard to grasp for some of us, particularly if you grew up in a home or an environment where you were loved or rejected based on your performance. But that is a false gospel, if that's what you think it is. And what Paul offers and what I offer and what every Christian offers is a gospel of a heavenly Father who's always standing willing by the roadside to meet the prodigal son who comes home, who's eager to meet you and to replace your filthy clothes with party clothes, who's eager to meet you and to replace and take the fattened calf and to slaughter him and to have a celebration for your coming home. Why does he do this? Why is this God's disposition? Because he welcomes you, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done in your stead. This understanding is also what motivates us to work hard and to strive hard, because in its very foundation is love. We are acting out of love, out of appreciation, out of adoration, out of worship for God. And that leads to obedience. Love produces obedience. And oftentimes, those who are the least obedient have the least love for Christ. They haven't considered the depths of their sin and the extent of the gospel's work in their life. When we love Christ, we are fitting in. We are becoming what God is working in us, which leads us to the third and important point, and that is defending our vital organs. A breastplate is what was used to defend a soldier's, or really even a police officer's, vital organs. So the righteousness of Christ is what protects us chiefly against Satan's lies. And I think there are two predominant lies that we are told. They come in many forms, but I think they come down to these two things. One is that God doesn't really love us. Sometimes we're tempted to think that when we're going through a difficult time. He's not answering our prayers in the ways that we want. And other times, it's when we're deceived to think that sin doesn't really matter. And it is this righteousness, it is this breastplate that is essential, because that means the Father doesn't look at you apart from the righteousness of Christ. Instead, when he looks at you, despite your past, whatever it may be, his heart actually melts, because what he sees is his Son. And as we learn to strap on that righteousness as our breastplate, it protects our heart against the lies of the enemy that somehow God cannot find any pleasure in us. The truth is, he can, and he does. In fact, God declares us now what we will ultimately be through the work of sanctification. And the justification that we receive in Christ is merely the start of God's work in us. New life in Christ is the beginning. It is not the end of our transformation. And Ephesians 6 tells us that our story is not just about us, that it's actually part of a much larger conflict against spiritual powers in the heavenly realm. It is part of a battle in which God demonstrates to heaven and earth his supreme power through the work of our great weakness, which must frustrate Satan greatly. It must frustrate him because at every turn, he is unable to maintain a hold on such broken and fallen people. Because his church goes out, the gospel expands. It conquers the enemy's territory. And just imagine how disappointing even this church plant is to Satan, where now there's another church in another region preaching the gospel. Imagine how disappointing it must be for our enemy to watch weak human beings who have in and of themselves absolutely no power to stand against him, and to watch them be snatched away by a greater power that is the gospel. Where time and time again, God says to our enemy, no, this one's mine, this one's mine, as he snatches another sinner from Satan's grasp. He pulls us away from cults, from false teaching, from sin, away from Satan's grip, and instead he brings us into his eternal kingdom forever, where we are secure and safe. As we consider all of this, how does this apply today, now? And there are many things I could say here, but I want to highlight just one. This is a daily struggle. The theology and application comes first by recognizing this is a daily struggle. This spiritual warfare that we are in, we have a long way to go in our journey. The battle that Paul has shown us is a lifelong conflict until he comes. And it's important that we, I think, calibrate our minds and our expectations appropriately. The Christian life in this fallen world is not like being on a cruise ship. We are not daily sitting on a pool deck drinking margaritas, nice as that sounds. Chapter 4 through 6 is more in line with Christians on a battleship every day getting ready for battle. It's a daily battle to put on the belt of truth. It's a daily battle to put on the breastplate of God's righteousness. And the way we put it on is we believe it. And we fight with all of our strength to imitate the pattern of righteousness of Christ in our own lives through sanctification. And sometimes it may feel like we are losing. Sometimes we're not making the progress that you and I had hoped. Sometimes the Spirit turns us over to our own power in order to show us our desperate weakness and to expose our constant need of Christ's goodness in our life. And I will tell you that is a good thing. It's a hard thing. It's a hard lesson, but it's ultimately good, because it is at those times that we actually clearly see what we are meant to see, that only Christ's righteousness and only his truth can possibly ever save us. And God enables us to stand firm through his strengthening. so that the world will look upon Christ Church and it will be astonished at the ridiculous sight of weak, fallen, flesh and blood nobodies winning against the power of darkness. It is the truth of God's word and the righteousness of Christ that is at work defending us against Satan's lies. And so, brothers and sisters, be on your guard against the natural tendency to substitute our own righteousness, our own wisdom, our own understanding for Christ's. As we read our Bibles, we must take time when we do so to self-assess and notice the both self-exalting and also at times self-condemning thoughts that flow into our mind so easily moment by moment, and then to recognize that those are lies from the enemy. And one way we can tell if we're doing this is if when things are going well in our life, when everything seems to be clicking and flowing well, if our mind is full of ourself, it is a sure sign that we are not properly dressed for battle, that we are vulnerable in that moment to the enemy, because it tells us we're wearing our own armor instead of Christ's. And the same is true in the other direction. If when things are falling apart, if when things are hard, when we're overwhelmed and burdened by guilt and shame and worry and anxiety, the problem is the same. We are wearing our own armor instead of Christ's. We're vulnerable. And so we must daily dress for battle and refocus our attention again and again on the gospel. And we need to surround ourselves with battle-hardened believers, which God has gifted us in a church, who will help us fight, especially when the battle grows the most intense. And sometimes it's important that we realize that isolating ourselves is not the way. We are not called to shelter in place. We are called to lean into the body of Christ for which Christ himself died. Don't act like we're being judged by God. We're not. Sometimes and oftentimes we just need to sit with other people who have felt the heat of battle and who can remind us again and again who must win the battle on our behalf. That's the gift of the church. It's not our own weak and failing righteousness or our weak and failing wisdom that guards us. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone, always. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these reminders to me this week. Thank you for how it has shown me, even in my week, the areas in which I'm not dressed properly, where I so easily deceive myself and believe lies. And I thank you that you have gone before me, that you have already fought the battle, and that I can wear your bloody garment because you wore it first and have given it to me through faith. Lord, I pray especially for any here or beyond who don't know you, who are going through this life not seeing, not having eyes to see what is really going on, how the enemy has deceived them, how they have believed a lie and rejected the one, the only one, who can stand in their place and who has and who offers life and salvation in himself, in Christ. And I pray that they would come by faith to him. Lord, we thank you. We pray that as a church, we would be unified in the gospel, that we would stand firm against the enemy, but also move into the enemy's territory and reclaim what is yours through the gospel. We love you. We praise you. We ask that you keep us faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.